Welcome, dear ones, to our main church service on this 10th day of August, 2024. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. And I praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another time in which we can come apart from our cares and perplexities of life and rest in the love and mercy of our God, and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Have a very important sermon for today, so let's get right into the service. Our opening song is titled, Are You Ready for Jesus to Come? The theme of the Bible is Jesus and how He died to save men. The plan of salvation assures us He's coming back again. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in His face? Can you look up and say, this is my God? Are you ready for Jesus to come?
Don't cling to this world and its treasure. This earth will soon pass away. Oh, give Him your love without measure. He's calling you today. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in His face? Can you look up and say, this is my God? Are you ready for Jesus to come?
We're a day closer to this reality. Are you ready, dear ones? Praise God, we still have time to get ready, but not much longer. Don't put it off. Please join with me for opening prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for thy infinite love. Thank you for giving us all heaven and the gift of Jesus. And thank you, Savior, for manifesting your love for us as well. Help us to choose you in any time of need, in any time of temptation. Help our choice to be the Lamb of God which taketh away our sins. And thank you for the grace and the strength to act upon our choice and indeed to follow you whithersoever you lead us. And of course, you only lead us on the straight, narrow, upward path to God, for you are our connecting link to Him. You only lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Please forgive us for failing you, for choosing to walk a different way. But please help us to redeem the time, because the days are definitely evil. And again, thank you for making it all possible. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus, and we ask for your presence to be here, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit. Please, Spirit, open our hearts, open our understanding to receive the great blessing of truth today, to receive Jesus in our hearts and minds. Help us to receive the wonderful gift that the Father is holding out to each one of us, to be able to grow in knowledge, to grow in grace, to be better prepared for what is coming, and indeed to get ourselves ready. We thank you, Father, that this dark world is being filled with thy glory, that Jesus is being exalted above all the deceitful riches of this world. Please help more and more people to accept his love and to find deliverance in it, to find rest and peace in it, and indeed salvation. And thank you that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world and going home. I pray, dear Spirit, that you will also be our teacher and our guide into all truth today. Please reprove, correct, and instruct us in righteousness. And fill our hearts with your fruits: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, brotherly love. Let us truly love one another as God has loved us. Thank you for making this a reality. Thank you for giving us grace. Thank you, Father, for hearing and answering this prayer. For we meet here in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome. This is part 4 in our series, Scenario of Events Before, During, and After the Sunday Law. And last time in part 3, we discovered that after the 11th event of the 30 different events that take place before, during, and after the Sunday Law, that after the 11th event occurs and the death decree is issued, we discovered that soon after, every person's decision is made on whom to worship, and they will either receive the seal of the living God or the mark of the beast. And then the number of the 144,000 is made up, and that's in the 12th event. We then learned that the number of the 144,000 is literal. It's not symbolic. And this is because John heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. We discovered that those who make up this special group are living individuals. they're not those who have already died. So the 144,000 is composed of living saints, or those people who are converted, who are dedicated, who are holy, and who are separated to the Lord. We learned that this group is also made up in the last days because they received the seal of the living God while they still live. And this seal cannot be first given them until they pass the test on the image and the mark of the beast. And since we live in these last days, then every one of us can have the privilege and the honor to become one of the 144,000 and to enter into that marriage with the Lamb of God, if we will indeed separate from all sin, forsake every evil way, and trust our cases fully in the hands of Christ. After this comes the event that's outlined in the 13th event. And this is where Christ finishes his intercessory work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and probation for the world closes. So this means that we need to be wide awake today. We need to be watching and praying and working for our Lord in faithfulness and determination so that we will not be found sleeping and thus passed by and lost. Now, in the 13th event, we also investigated as to how many people will die in the Lord or will be killed throughout these first 13 events until probation closes, so that the new world order, the one world religion, can be brought about and established in this earth. And we then amazingly discovered that one half of the world's population are targeted to be killed before the one world order can be established. So this means that since the world is around 8 billion people today, that around 4 billion people are targeted to be murdered between now and probation closing for the world. I mean, that's a staggering amount of individuals. But we also learned that we're not to worry about all this. Instead of becoming fearful or anxious about what's going to happen in the future, we should instead be drawing ever closer to Jesus, learning more of him and his truth so that we can become established in it, to stand fast in the faith, to be of good courage, because we learned that God and Christ will never forsake any of us. Even to the end of the world, they will be with us. So there's nothing to fear. But what happens after the 13th event occurs and Christ ceases his intercessory work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and probation for the world closes? What happens in the 14th event? And this is what we're going to discover today. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/SDA/ID1291. .htm. So what happens in the 14th event? You look at quote number one. The 14th event is that the tinkling of bells is heard. Quite amazing. God's commandment keeping people cease witnessing to others and flee for their lives. Darkness then covers the earth, and the time of Jacob's trouble begins. So what about these tinkling of bells? If you look at the first quote there from The Broadside, issue number 1, April 6, 1846, it states, "And I saw famine, pestilence, and sword. Nation rose against nation, and the whole world was in confusion. Then we cried to God day and night for deliverance from persecution before the probation closes, until we began to hear the bells on Jesus' garments." So individuals on the earth, God's people, heard the tinkling of bells that were on the bottom of Christ's priestly garments. You remember the garment of the high priest had a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate in the earthly sanctuary. So we, or God's people, at this time hear the tinkling of bells on the bottom of Christ's priestly garment all the way from the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary. Continuing. "And I saw Jesus rise up in the holiest, and as he came out, we heard the tinkling of the bells and knew that our high priest was coming out." From Early Writings, page 280. "As Jesus moved out of the most holy place, I heard the tinkling of the bells upon his garment. And as he left, a cloud of darkness covered the inhabitants of the earth. There was then no mediator between guilty man and an offending God. While Jesus had been standing between God and guilty man, a restraint was upon the people. But when he stepped out from between man and the Father, the restraint was removed, and Satan had entire control of the finally impenitent." We're told in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 444 and 445. "The people of God will then flee from cities and villages and associate together in companies, dwelling in the most desolate and solitary places. Many will find refuge in the strongholds of the mountains. Like the Christians of the Piedmont valleys, they will make the high places of the earth their sanctuaries and will thank God for the munitions of rocks. But many of all nations and all classes, high and low, rich and poor, black and white, will be cast into the most unjust and cruel bondage. The beloved of God pass weary days, bound in chains, shut in by prison bars, sentenced to be slain, some apparently left to die of starvation in dark and loathsome dungeons. No human ear is open to hear their moans. No human hand is ready to lend them help." So some are enabled to be hid in the mountains and the glens and the valleys, but others, many of the 144,000, will be captured, bound, put in prison, put in chains, put in dungeons, and have to endure that type of bondage. But even in those weariest of places, they're not alone. The end of the world hasn't yet happened, which means Christ is right there with them. From Daniel 12, verse 1. "At that time shall Michael stand up," in other words, Christ, our high priest, "the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, or the book of life. In Jeremiah 30, verses 5 to 8. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Praise God for that. So, after Christ ceases his ministration in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, the saints miraculously hear the tinkling of the bells on the bottom of his priestly garments as he leaves the most holy place and goes out. This tinkling of the bells is the signal to the 144,000 that Christ is no longer interceding for guilty man, and so it's useless to continue witnessing to people because probation has closes and Satan has entire control of all the wicked. The 144,000 then flee for their lives, and a cloud of darkness miraculously covers the earth, signaling that the time of Jacob's trouble has begun. So that's the 14th event out of 30. Now what happens in the next event? If you look at quote number 2, the 15th event is that once Christ leaves the sanctuary, he confesses the forgiven sins of the saints on the head of Satan, the scapegoat. Christ then puts on the garments of vengeance. He leaves the heavenly sanctuary and leaves heaven. From Spalding and McGann Collection, page 2. This was written October 23, 1850. Then I saw that Jesus' work in the sanctuary will soon be finished. And after his work there is finished, he will come to the door of the first apartment and confess the sins of Israel upon the head of the scapegoat. Then he will put on the garments of vengeance. From Early Writings, page 280 to 281. Every case had been decided for life or death. As Jesus moved out of the most holy place, there was then no mediator between guilty man and an offended God. Jesus tarried a moment in the outer apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and the sins which had been confessed while he was in the most holy place were placed upon Satan, the scapegoat, the originator of sin, who must suffer their punishment. Then I saw Jesus lay off his priestly attire and clothe himself with his most kingly robes. Upon his head were many crowns, a crown within a crown. Surrounded by the angelic host, he left heaven. In the Broadside, the first issue, April 6, 1846. I saw a flaming cloud come where Jesus stood. Then Jesus laid off his priestly garment and put on his kingly robe and took his place on the cloud which carried him out of heaven. So these inspired passages reveal to us that after our great high priest, Jesus Christ, finishes his ministerial work in the most holy place and has made the cleansing atonement for his forgiving people, He then moves out of the apartments, goes to the door of the first apartment, in other words, right to the outer court. He then confesses all the forgiven sins of his people upon the head of the scapegoat, or Lucifer. Then a flaming cloud comes to where Jesus is. Christ takes off his priestly garments and clothes himself in his kingly robes of vengeance. He then steps into this fiery, cloudy chariot and leaves the sanctuary. He's then surrounded by the angelic host, and they all leave heaven together. So that's the 15th event. What happens next? If you look at quote number 3. The 16th event is that the four angels are let loose, and the winds of strife occur, and the seven last plagues begin to fall. In Revelation 7, verses 1 to 4. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." In Early Writings, page 36. I saw that the four angels would hold the four winds until Jesus' work was done in the sanctuary, and then will come the seven last plagues. These plagues enraged the wicked against the righteous. They thought that we had brought the judgments of God upon them, and that if they could rid the earth of us, the plagues would then be stayed. In Early Writings, page 281. Then I saw Jesus lay off his priestly attire and clothe himself with his most kingly robes. Upon his head were many crowns, a crown within a crown. Surrounded by the angelic hosts, he left heaven. The plagues were falling upon the inhabitants of the earth. In Spalding and McGann Collection, page 2, this was written October 23, 1850. Then I saw that Jesus' work in the sanctuary will soon be finished, and after his work there is finished, he will come to the door of the first apartment and confess the sins of Israel upon the head of the scapegoat. Then he will put on the garments of vengeance. Then the plagues will come upon the wicked, and they do not come till Jesus puts on that garment. Then, while the plagues are falling, the scapegoat is being led away. Led away by who? Continuing. He makes a mighty struggle to escape, but he is held fast by the hand that leads him. If he should effect his escape, Israel would lose their lives. I saw that it would take time to lead away the scapegoat into the land of forgetfulness after the sins were put on his head. From Ezekiel 9, verses 1 to 7 and verse 11. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, "Cause them that have charge over the city," or Jerusalem, which is representing the world, "to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. The house here would represent the churches who profess to follow God. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, in other words, the priests or the ministers or the elders, pastors, which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. We're also told in Testimonies, Volume 3, page 267. Unless they repent and leave the work of Satan in oppressing those who have the burden of the work and in holding up the hands of sinners in Zion, they will never receive the mark of God's sealing approval. They will fall in the general destruction of the wicked, represented by the work of the five men bearing slaughter weapons. Read the ninth chapter of Ezekiel. So from these passages, we've learned that after Jesus puts on the kingly garments of vengeance, that the seven last plagues begin to fall upon the wicked, and many are slain as each plague falls in succession. During this time that the plagues are falling, the fit man is leading the scapegoat, or leading Satan, out into the land of forgetfulness. Now, some may have noticed that many of the different steps outlined in the events of 14 through 16 kind of overlap with one another. But all three of these events are so closely interconnected. Let's take a little time in recapping what we've learned, and we'll go in sequential order here. So you can see a lot of overlap in these, in events 14 to 16. But let's look a little closer into that. You look at quote number 4. After all people have made their decisions and all are sealed for God, his truth, and his seventh-day Sabbath, or are marked for Lucifer for his doctrine and his false Sabbath, the atonement has been made. Christ then ceases his intercession, steps out from between humanity and the Father, and probation closes for the world. Next is Christ leaves the most holy place, and the 144,000 saints miraculously hear the tinkling of the bells on the bottom of his priestly garments as he leaves that second apartment. The tinkling of these bells is the signal to the living saints that Christ is no longer interceding for guilty men, that all have made their decisions, and so it is useless to continue witnessing because Satan has the entire control of the unrepentant. So the 144,000 cease witnessing to people and they flee for their lives. Then a cloud of darkness miraculously covers the earth, and this is the signal that the time of Jacob's trouble has begun. Then Jesus comes to the door of the first apartment, the entrance door, confesses or places all the forgiven sins of his people upon the scapegoat's or Satan's head, and transfers all forgiven and atoned for sins to Lucifer, who's the author and originator of all sin to begin with. Next, a flaming cloud comes to where Jesus is. Christ takes off his priestly garments and clothes himself in his kingly robes of vengeance. And then he takes his place on this flaming, cloudy chariot and leaves the sanctuary. Then the four angels cease to hold the four winds. The destroying angels of Ezekiel 9 begin their work as the seven last plagues fall upon the heads of the wicked. And the time of Jacob's trouble begins. Then Christ is surrounded by the angelic host, and they all leave heaven together. So those are the events in sequential order there. But in order to help us better understand why these events occur in the order that they do, and also to see what significance they have, let's see what occurred anciently on the Day of Atonement in the earthly sanctuary. You'll get a better idea why it's this way. If you look at quote number 5. In the earthly sanctuary, after the high priest had finished his ministerial atoning work, the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, all the listening Israelites could hear the bells tinkling on the bottom of his garment as he walked out of the second apartment and to the door of the first apartment, the entrance door. So they could hear that. The high priest then came before the scapegoat, where he shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. That's Leviticus 16. This meant that the high priest was taking all this immense weight of the burden of sin from off of himself, the burden bearer, and was now transferring it onto the head of the scapegoat for it to bear instead. After doing this, the high priest then gave this scapegoat into the hands of a fit man who took this goat far away out of the camp of Israel into the wilderness, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness to bear upon him all their iniquities and wander all alone in a land not inhabited, where the goat ultimately saw death and never returned to bother God's people again. In other words, sin did not come back to them. And that's, again, Leviticus 16, verses 21 to 2. Now, all the time that this scapegoat was being led away, it was fiercely struggling and fighting with the fit man so it could return back home and continue its particular life of enjoyment. So this meant that the fit man had to faithfully hold fast and endure through all this fierce struggling and fighting of the scapegoat every step of the way out into the wilderness. And if the fit man should give up the fight at any point, then the goat could return back to the camp of God's people. And if this happened, it signified that the atonement for all their sins had been undone, and they were no longer forgiven. So this is what actually occurred anciently. But in our day and age, When the time of Jacob's trouble begins, we're told that a fit man leads the scapegoat or leads Satan out into the land of the wilderness or forgetfulness, which takes some time to accomplish. And all during this time, Satan is trying to escape so that he can return back and continue his evil life of temptation to God's people. But he's held fast and prevented from going back. So who holds the scapegoat fast? Who's this fit man? If you look at quote number 6. The only group of God's people remaining alive during this time of Jacob's trouble are the 144,000. So this means that this fit man symbolically represents the 144,000 living saints. But why them? Those who make up the 144,000 have become fully sinless and perfect in character and life while they still lived in the midst of the greatest wickedness this world has ever known. And the 144,000 remained sinless all the way until Christ no longer mediated between God and mankind and probation closed for the world. And after Christ had finished making the atonement for all forgiven sins of his people, both dead and living, all these sins were forever removed from the record books, thus making all of Christ's followers, both dead and living, perfectly sinless in record and life, as if they had never sinned in the first place. So this means that at the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble, the 144,000 living saints are perfectly sinless without a spot or stain of sin at all. Just like Christ was when he was on this earth, even though they are living in fallen human flesh. Just like Christ was when he was on the earth. So the 144,000 are a perfect reflection of Christ. And in this sinless state, they alone are qualified to be the bride and wife of Christ. To live during the time of the plagues without a mediator. So they are indeed a fit man, able to take the scapegoat or Lucifer out into a land not inhabited. And they will then let him go in that desolate place where no one else is. And Lucifer is going to make a great effort at every step to try and escape their hand. But the 144,000 hold fast. They endure every battle in order to victoriously pass through this great time of Jacob's trouble without a mediator, maintaining their sinlessness and refusing to commit any sin. After Christ comes and destroys all the wicked still living with his brightness and glory, then the devil himself will definitely wander all alone in a completely desolate and uninhabited earth for 1,000 years, where he will afterwards eventually die, as we're told in Revelation 20, verses 2 to 3 and verse 10. Quite amazing, isn't it, Derwin? There's a lot more to the earthly sanctuary than many have thought. Now, if you look at quote number 7. Now, what would happen if the 144,000 did not remain sinless during this time Jacob's trouble? what if they chose to give up this intense wrestling and warfare with the devil by giving into his temptations? If they did, they would have failed in their important mission and responsibility to fully stand before God without a mediator, to fully maintain their fidelity to their spouse, Jesus Christ. If this would occur, then this would mean that Satan would have been allowed to escape, to return back to his previous position of being the evil ruler over all mankind. This would then signify that mankind has now twice chosen to accept Lucifer over Jesus without any justified reason, as Adam and Eve were the first to do so. So it would have been the second time. So then the atonement for all sins would be undone. God's faithful followers would no longer be forgiven. And the whole plan of salvation would be ruined. So without the 144,000 remaining the sinless bride of Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, without them living before God the Father without a mediator during this time of Jacob's trouble, then there would be no resurrection of the righteous dead at Christ's second coming, and everyone would be lost forever. We're told in Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 40, "And these all," in other words, the faithful of all ages who have died and are resting in the grave, "and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise," in other words, the promise of the reward of eternal life. "God, having provided some better things for us," in other words, those now living, "that they," the righteous dead, "without us," the living saints, "should not be made perfect," in other words, raised to immortal life. So those that have died in the Lord are dependent upon those now living in order to be raised to immortal life. So the 144,000 saints have a tremendous responsibility to maintain their sinless married state to Christ all during this time of Jacob's trouble. They have the tremendous responsibility to live through all the wrestling and the struggling and the fighting at every step against Satan's fierce temptations until Christ comes, until he delivers them. This would prove to the entire universe that human beings can faithfully and perfectly keep God's commandments under any circumstances. This would forever verify that God's plan of salvation was perfect and without any fault, that he was fully justified in giving his law, as well as forgiving those who had broken it, and was perfectly righteous in allowing all those who had died in faith in Christ Jesus to be resurrected to finally receive their reward of eternal life. It would prove forever that God's law could be kept perfectly, not just by Christ, but by 144,000 others. This means that the plan of salvation not only hinges on Jesus Christ faithfully carrying out his mission, but it also hinges upon the fit man, or the 144,000, also faithfully carrying out their mission. quite amazing, dear ones. So what we've seen here is something astounding. The 144,000 have a tremendous responsibility to remain faithful to God regardless of the cost, so that the plan of salvation can be carried out. As this is true, we're told in Review and Herald of March 9, 1905, let us strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000. If we do so, then this number can be made up. You can be among those who remain sinless while wrestling with the devil until Christ comes. You can be among those who allow the plan of salvation to be finally and fully completed, so that there can be a resurrection of the righteous dead who will receive their long-awaited for reward of eternal life with their great God, the Father, their great Lord God and Elder Brother Jesus Christ, and their great God and Comforter, the Holy Spirit. They're still waiting in the grave, because the number of the 144,000 has not yet been fully made up. Every one of us listening here can have a chance to make up part of that group. And when the last person decides, when the 144,000th person makes that decision, Christ throws down the censer. It is done. My bride has made herself ready, and I'm coming to get her. You can be part of that bride, dear ones. Those that have died in the Lord are part of the guests at the wedding. But you have the precious chance to make up that bride. Will you indeed follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes? Will you make Christ your spouse? Remain faithful to him regardless of the cost? Allow him to clothe you? It's possible, dear ones. Now, after the four angels let loose the winds of strife, and the seven last plagues begin to fall, and the 144,000 are wrestling with the devil, taking him out into the land of forgetfulness, what happens next? And this is what we'll learn next time. Praise God for allowing us to know these things, dear ones. Praise God for helping us to know what's coming so that we're not caught by surprise, but can remain faithful to him who gave himself for us. So we hope to see you next time, dear ones. Our closing song is God Will Take Care of You. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When danger's fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
All you may need, He will provide. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon His breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Even during the time of Jacob's trouble, we have that precious promise. Christ will not leave us or forsake us all the way until the end. And since during the plagues falling is not yet the end of the world, then that means that Christ is right there with you. You have nothing to fear. You may not be able to sense Him. You may not be able to feel Him, but you have His promise. He's there. You need to take Him at His word and by faith know that He is. What a precious Savior. Please join with me for closing prayer. Father, we praise Thy holy name and we thank You, grateful hearts, for allowing us to see a glimpse of the events that are taking place or about to take place all the way to the end. Thank You for the assurance that this gives us that You already know what's coming, You're already prepared for it, and You know exactly how to help Your followers to go through it. I pray that You will give each one of us a determination, a zeal to strive with every faculty that You've blessed us with to be among the 144,000. We ask thee to please forgive us for falling short, for missing the mark, for giving in to the devil, for lacking faith, for doubting, for becoming impatient, and not resting in your love, not trusting you to take care of us. Forgive us for all of this, for the pain that it has caused you. Savior, please wash away this guilt with your precious blood. Cleanse us. And Father, please clothe us with the skin of the slain lamb. Clothe us with the righteousness of our Savior. And help us from that point onward to choose to follow Him, to love Him enough to say no to His enemy and yes to our spouse, and to remain being clothed in His righteousness. We want to be part of the 144,000 so that the number can be made up, probation for the world can close, and we can go home. Forgive us for delaying the return of our Savior. Help us to redeem the time. Multiply our efforts towards that goal. The Savior has waited 160 some years for His bride to make herself ready. The devil has had 160 some years to cause the loss of life and the loss of salvation to so many generations on this earth. Help us to bring it all to an end. Help us to hasten the return of our Savior. Help us to go home sooner rather than later. And thank you for making it all possible. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder what happens next. Many of you already know, but it's good to go back through these truths so that we can recognize what's facing us and be that much more earnest in getting prepared. And thank you, Savior, for being with us every step of the way. So we hope to see you next time, dear ones. Are there any questions, any thoughts, any comments, anything that you'd like to share, dear ones? If it's been typed in the room, I haven't been able to read those. So please retype it so that I can see the questions there. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
Greetings, brothers and sisters in Christ, our soon coming King. Normally I'd be the quiet one up here and I don't have much to say. And most of the times I'm in worship and I just need to be watered. And today, based on how my week was going, like I was the type that was silent most of the week, like be still because I couldn't figure out like what was going on. And I had a dream like 3 days ago. And I meant, normally when I get my dreams, I share with Sister Rose. And every time I was supposed to share this week, I was like, couldn't get up to her because I'm with my mom. And every day, my mom, for the past 3 days, venture out and I had to be with her. Friday, we had to go to the doctor. And I kind of was scared in myself saying, I don't want to venture out because of this dream. But then I prayed about it and I said, okay, I'm going to the doctor today. And then I had no one else to tell the dream to but my mom, which my mom is not the same faith as I am. So I was kind of scared telling her, and even telling her, she understand, like she was listening and she was commenting based on whatever the dream was. Now, just earlier, Elder Rob, you were reading something. You were reading something and my spirit was connecting. My spirit was connecting one of the events that you say people are going to be in chains, like we're going to be bombarded all over the place. And I was in a dream in a place, which was part of the dream that I had. Scary, scary dream, but I was seeing everything. Like I was seeing we were stopped, that we couldn't go certain places, we couldn't do certain things. And there were men that they hold on with, and you had no. Why am I in a dream like this? Why am I in a dream like this? Why am I in a dream like this? This was like back in the days of slavery. But while you were reading just now, that whole dream was reflecting. Like I could see what, I didn't understand what the dream meant. Normally when I have a dream, I would call Sister Rose and we talk and we ponder over what the dream was trying to say. But I didn't get a hold of her. I guess the Holy Spirit wanted it to happen this way. So I just wanted to share that because maybe you could even help me, which you, I think you already did, because just now when you were reading all that breaking down of the men in chains, there was an event that I some of these things I don't really know until they come to me. Like the way how the Holy Spirit been working with me, I get the stuff them after the fact. Because I had the dream and I didn't understand it, but just now when you were reading and sharing the events, though, I think the first event that you talk about was that dream. That's all I have to say. Thank you. God bless you.
Well, praise the Lord, dear sister. Yeah, and Revelation talks about slavery being revived. And I don't think it's just going to be along the color line. I think it's going to be everyone that will not go along with the mark of the beast. But slavery will again be revived. And so that kind of leads individuals to wonder, what is taking place, because most of the world slavery has ended for, but yet when you get reports from different countries where slavery is still going on. There's slavery even here in the United States, dealing with the sex trade and dealing with underage children and sweatshops and so on. So there's still some kind of slavery going on in various areas. But those that will not go along with the New World Order or the One World Religion, it will not go along with the commandments of men, are going to lose everything. And they're going to be forced into slavery just because they won't go along with the powers that be. So, you know, every bondman, every free man, that's dealing with slavery right there. Well, go ahead.
Like there was a scene where like someone went in a cab, and when they went in the cab for the cab to take them to a direction, they just kidnapped him. Like they just take them, like he had no control to go where he wanted to go. They took him where they think he should go. And then after that, I see the transition where they're chaining him. Well, you say that in English. They put the chains all over, and then he was like on a wheel and they're running the wheel. And then I had to cross, like I'm watching everything, and I had to cross to go over, like over on the other side. And that was barring me. That whole section was barring me. So either I say yes to them in order for me to go over there, something like that.
Yeah, and we want to make sure that who we're saying yes to agrees 100% with God and His Word. So each and every one of us are going to have to make that decision. Do I love myself, my family, my home, my property, my wealth, whatever it might be, you know, my bank accounts, my credit report? Do I love that more than I love following God, keeping his word, keeping his commandments? Every one of us is going to be tested on that. And so you can see that as the world becomes more and more under the control of the devil, then the efforts are going to be more and more focused upon individuals to give up their faith in God and to go along with the powers that be. And if you refuse to go along with the powers that be, you're going to be more and more singled out. You're going to be more and more targeted. There's going to be more and more pressure put upon you to make concessions, to compromise, to give in, to go along with, right? And the more you remain steadfast to God and say no to the increased pressure, the more you're going to be singled out, targeted. And the pressure is going to be so great that even your family members are going to say, look, just go along with it, you know? Keep God in your heart, but go along with the world in this, you know? Keep Saturday, right? But also don't work on Sunday. So it's like you're following the world. So you're following God in your heart, right? But you're also following the world to keep peace. Christ is a man of peace, so we need to be peacemakers, right? But Christ was a man of peace between the individual and God, not between the individual and the world. So the peace that Christ came to give us is peace with God. That's an internal peace. That's a peace of mind. But he came to bring a sword to the world, because the world has to make a decision. Do they love the world more than they love God? If so, then the sword of justice will come against them. The word of God condemns them. So the more you stand for God, the more you're going to be singled out, the more trouble you're going to have. But it's worth it. Everything the devil can throw against us, God has greater grace to help us endure, to hold fast, to keep our hand to the plow moving forward instead of drawing back. When you think about the difference between eternal life and mortal life, think of it this way. Mortal life is like a drop of water. Eternal life is like a vast Pacific Ocean. How much is that drop of water compared to the entire Pacific? It's almost nothing in comparison. You don't want to risk eternity for a small little portion of life on this earth. It's not worth it. Yeah, amen. Heaven is cheap enough. You know, when you look at it from the aspects of eternity versus mortality, you can see that God is willing to give you eternity for the small little portion of life that you have on this earth. What a gift. But that's how much he loves us and wants to see us saved. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions, dear ones?
Dr. Rob, I have two questions. First, I want to touch upon what Sister Yui asked and even what Sister Charlene was asking as well. Just for clarity, as I know the 144,000 won't see death, but some will escape into the mountains and some will be held prison. Okay. But they would be tempted and tried, but they won't die, right? Okay. And it's of these that it says, here is the patience of the saints. Okay. Entiendo. Okay. I understand now. And then my second question was the first bullet point that we spoke about today about that belt, that tinkling, bell. You know where it says, in the scriptures that Christ will come like as a thief in the night? Is that when I heard the tinkling bell situation, I'm like, well, to those who know and are studied and will hear that tinkling and know that Christ is coming, they won't be unprepared. They won't be unaware, right? That thief in the night scenario. I'm just trying to correlate those two things, Elder Rob. Sorry. So that one I don't have figured out yet. So if you could shed some light.
Sure, dear sister. And thank you for your questions. Yeah, for those that were unable to see me shaking my head yes to what Sister Cece was bringing up, is all the way along the line until probation closes for the world, you have individuals that are following Christ to the fullest of their ability. But if they don't reach the point at fully representing Christ, it doesn't mean they're lost. They're saved, but they will rest in the Lord, either dying in the Lord or being persecuted and dying. Right? So when we reach the point at which probation closes for the world, the only followers of God left alive at that point are 144,000 individuals. All the rest of those that have chosen to follow Christ will have died in the Lord. It doesn't mean they're lost. It just means they're in the grave resting. They're sleeping in Jesus, right? And the only followers of God left alive when probation for the world closes are 144,000. The 144,000 will not see or taste of death while the plagues are falling. They will remain alive, just like Enoch remained alive, right? He was taken to heaven, translated, without seeing death. Elijah remained alive and was translated to heaven without seeing death. So they are kind of a symbol of the 144,000 who will remain alive to the coming of the Lord without seeing death. So when probation closes for the world, you have 144,000 individuals for God, and all the rest of the living are wicked. They're unrepentant, and the plagues will be falling on them. Those plagues make them mad, right?
Question, Elder Ron. Yeah, that was one of my questions earlier. When these plagues are falling, God's people is going to be amongst all of this. Will we be affected? I know for sure if I'm there, I'm going to be scared.
Yeah, the 144,000 go through the plagues, but they don't feel any of the effects of the plagues. Just like the three worthies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in the fire, right? But they felt no effects of the fire. Now, the 144,000 will be hungry, but they won't die for lack of food. God will sustain them. They will be thirsty, but they won't die from lack of drinking because God will provide their water, right? So they're not going to die. They will be protected and delivered before that death sentence is carried out. We'll find out more when we continue on in this. But to our dear sister Cece's story or question. And I'm sorry, sister, could you ask it again?
The second
it
one
left me.
It's okay. I saw that look on your face. I was like, the train of thought. Okay. Elder Rob, you're referring to the second question that I asked about the tinkling of the bell and that one? Okay. So the tinkling of the bell and correlating where it says that Christ will come as a thief in the night. Yes.
Thank you, sister. Appreciate that refreshing of my mind. When you look at that passage, Christ comes as a thief in the night, so you need to be ready now because he may come when you least expect it and you're not prepared and lost. That can also mean your probation. So when you look at it from the aspect of your probation closing while you still live, that can be like Christ taking your name before the Father in your investigative judgment and your record books being gone through, and you're either prepared by having your sins recognized, confessed, forsaken, forgiven, and erased from your book, right? Or there's some sin you haven't yet confessed, even though you know about it. And so then when Christ comes, your name, you know, coming to you in judgment, he's not so much coming to you in the clouds of heaven, and you're not prepared. So that would be like Christ coming as a thief in the night. You're unprepared for your judgment, for your probation to close, and you're lost. So we want to make sure today, not tomorrow, right? Today, all of our sins that we see, that we recognize, are confessed, forsaken, forgiven by the blood of Christ, and washed away by his blood, so that our record book can have forgiven next to the sins that we committed. And when our investigative judgment occurs and the books are gone through, there's no sins that do not have forgiven by, which means they can be erased, and our book is clean.
Thank you, Elder Rob. I understand.
Okay.
Question, Elder Rob.
Yes.
Can you help me, like, understand fully when, like, I think I was studying, and I gather that there will become a time when mercy and grace and all that's taken away from us. Who's going to be here when all this happening, and help me fully understand that, please?
Well, we read about the angel of mercy being withdrawn from the earth, and that angel of mercy is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to trouble your heart, to trouble your conscience that you've done something wrong or are about to do something wrong. So it's like the Spirit is pricking your conscience, trying to either get you to repent for what you did or prevent you from committing a wrong. So he's called the angel of mercy. He's called the spirit of grace. He's called the spirit of truth. He's called the comforter, right? His work is to work upon the hearts of each individual, getting them to recognize Jesus as the only way for them to be forgiven, to be freed, to be delivered, and to find salvation. But if you continue kicking against the prickings of the Holy Spirit, continue fighting against your conscience that's troubling you when you've done something wrong, it becomes hardened. It becomes less pliable. It becomes more scarred. And when you look at scar tissue compared to your regular skin, scar tissue is so much more tougher than your skin is. Well, that sort of happens to your conscience when you continue fighting against the Spirit, is it becomes scarred with that battle that's taken place. The Spirit troubling your heart, trying to get you to go to Christ, and you fighting back saying, I'm not going to go to Christ. That battle produces wounds that scar over. And when the scars become so thick, then the spirit cannot work upon your heart anymore. He's blocked. He's prevented by all of your past rejection of his overtures of mercy. So he then leaves you. And without the spirit pricking your conscience, then the devil takes over. And you're lost. The angel of mercy, the angel of grace has left. And now you're in the hands of the hard taskmaster who can only give you death instead of life like Christ can. So each and every individual is going through this battle of whether to submit to the spirit and thereby walk in his fruit, walk in, you know, the fruits of the spirit, to have Christ implanted in the heart and to become a born again, a new creature in Christ, or to remain captive to the devil and not be set free by the Savior or delivered. And to each individual comes a time in which mercy can no longer plead. It's been beaten back too much to where it's impossible to break through the scars, to break through the determination to reject the spirit. And it's then been being grieved away for the last time. Question, can a person know when that happens to them? I guess it would be possible, but a lot of times they're so blinded they don't see that they've crossed the point of no return. And they only awaken when the plagues are falling on them, right? I'm lost. I'm forever lost. I'm receiving the plagues. And it's too late to change. But one thing has helped me to ask this or to answer this question with is that it's the job of the Spirit to reprove, to correct, to instruct in righteousness. So if you still have the Spirit pricking your heart, well, then he hasn't left yet. So if he hasn't left yet, then there's still hope. So if you do something wrong and you're troubled for doing it, or if you're about to do something wrong and you're troubled not to do it, well, then the Spirit is still working with you, which means your probation has not yet closed. There's still hope. Yeah, amen, amen. So that's the best way I can answer that question.
Now, quick question. I know the Lord's Spirit is the spirit of that have everything to do with the Godhead. And being in the media, and I encounter a lot of people from other faith, other religious group, all of that. What the same way how God has, we have the Holy Spirit to deal with. I think the devil has spirit too, right? Because I kind of question, like, I don't want to call no names because there's still hope. Like, we praying people, like, especially in the last days, will come to their senses and get out of some of these churches. But I've been in churches or I've encountered family and friends who are part of a lot of things where they say they're talking to spirit and then they in the Holy Spirit and they're talking all these tongues and all kinds of craziness. Who, even recently, me and Sister Rose was sharing on something that I went somewhere and this man was saying he's a prophet. And he is manifesting through the spirit. And my number one question, what spirit? What Holy Spirit are you talking about? What is happening here?
Yeah, I understand. And that's why I think it's in Timothy tells us to try the spirits, whether they are of God or not, because there's many false prophets gone out into the world. the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. So the Holy Spirit is a God. It's not just a essence or a disembodied entity, right? He's a person. But when you come to the devil's not God. He's just an angel. So there are evil spirits, plural, but they're not on the same scale as the Holy Spirit is. In other words, the evil spirits are not a disembodied entity. They're not a one single being like the Holy Spirit is. The evil spirits are evil angels. And the devil is an evil angel, right? So he's also an evil spirit. So the spirits in that regards are angels, evil angels. But with the Holy Spirit, he's the third God of the Godhead. So there's a difference there when you're referring to the Holy Spirit versus the evil spirits. The evil spirits are evil angels, including Lucifer. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. So there are indeed evil spirits out there. And it can be the evil spirit of the devil himself all the way down to his evil angels. In fact, there were a legion of evil angels that were inhabiting or possessing the demoniacs there at Capernaum. So there can be more than one evil spirit within an individual. And the only way we're going to know whether it's the Holy Spirit or the evil angels' spirits is to the law and to the testimony. Yeah, possession is you take over the willpower of the, of an individual. They have no willpower of their own. That's full possession. You can have partial possession, but it's still the individual lacks the willpower or lacks the decision-making process to do something different. So he's held captive to that demoniac or that possession of evil spirits. And that's something that Christ and the Holy Spirit helps to prevent, including the heavenly angels. They help to prevent that possession of the devil and his evil angels from taking over the willpower of a soul. And if you notice, when the demoniac came to Christ, it wasn't the evil spirit that was making him run to Christ. It was the individual themselves. They wanted deliverance. And so they basically ran to Christ, but they couldn't say, "Lord, deliver me." All they could say was what the evil spirits spoke. But Christ read the heart. And that's why they were delivered. Yeah, it's extremely sad when individuals blaspheme the name of Christ. But we don't have to make that choice. Was there any other questions typed into the room or any other questions that individuals may have? Please go right ahead.
Not a question, just a comment. Thank God that he reads our hearts and our motives and not what comes out of our mouth. And so we need to be really careful about what we say because other people can't read our hearts or our motives. And if someone takes offense at what we say, we should still love that person and try to get them to understand that what we're doing is with love for them
because we want them to experience the wonderful promises that God has for us. So we have to manifest the love towards them that Jesus would, and praise God that he gives us the power to do that.
Amen. His grace is sufficient. You know, the Bible doesn't come out and identify exactly who the 144,000 are, but it gives an indication of their character. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So they just don't keep the commandments. They also keep the spirit of prophecy. So you have indications of the character of the 144,000. Revelation brings out, I think it's 7, that the 144,000 are made up of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. But there was actually 14 tribes. You remember Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Israel, or Jacob, adopted his two sons into his children, into his inheritance, right? So that makes 14 tribes. But only 12 tribes are enabled to make it to heaven. Two tribes are left out. Why? And when you look at who the two tribes are that are left out of heaven, left out of the 144,000 also, it's the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Dan. Why? It's not dealing with literal race or nationality. It's dealing with character. So why is Ephraim left out of heaven, left out of the 144,000 also?
They didn't have the Spirit of God.
Well, Ephraim was joined to his idols, and the Spirit of God left him. You're right. You're right. Probation closed on the wrong side. So Ephraim doesn't make it. And everyone that follows in the footsteps of Ephraim, joined to his idols and not to God, will also be left out of heaven. But why Dan?
Breaking the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Amen. Dan was a backbiter. Gossiper, character assassinator, false accuser. When you look at the history of Dan, the territory that he received in the lot, the inheritance there of the promised land in Canaan, as his tribe grew, it was insufficient. In other words, the tribe was bigger than the territory that they got. So he went looking for other territory to conquer. And he ended up conquering territory that was along one of the main thoroughfares between Israel and Babylon. That meant that Babylonian traffickers passed right through his territory there along that road before they got to Israel. So Dan was not just a backbiter. He was also in association with Babylon. So he's left out. So that shows us that we want to make sure that we're not part of Babylon, that we don't partake of its spirit, that we're not a backbiter, that we're not a gossiper, that we're not a false accuser or an evil surmiser, and that we are not joined to our idols and lose salvation. So the 144,000 are made up of the other 12 tribes except for Dan and Ephraim. And when you do a study into the 12 tribes that make it to heaven, you'll find that they had strengths and weaknesses, but they overcame their weaknesses. You remember Reuben committed adultery against his father. He lost the birthright, but his tribe makes it to heaven. Individuals that have a problem with immorality can overcome that through Jesus and make it to heaven. When you look at Levi and Simeon, right? They're hotheads, but individuals that follow in their particular footsteps, being hotheads, they can overcome their quick temper through the grace that Christ gives them. Yeah, amen. So there's hope for everyone. It's an individual choice. It's a daily denying of self to follow Christ. Remember, Lucifer gave in to self and wouldn't deny it. So overcoming him will be a battle against self every day in order to follow Christ every day. And when you develop the habit of denying self to follow Christ, it will become easier as each battle is gained the victory through Christ, which strengthens you. Yeah, some of the tribes, a comment in the room says, I could not find much on Asher. Yeah, some of the tribes don't have a lot given to them. I mean, you can go to Genesis, 49, where Jacob pronounces the blessings or even the cursings to some of his children there. You can find some of the blessings or the characteristics there for Asher. But some of the tribes just don't have much about them. So they're more of individuals that aren't in the limelight. They're not in the spotlight, but neither are they bringing up the rear. You know, they're just those that kind of are steady with the Lord. There's not much problem out of them. But then you have others, right? that their weaknesses are quite profound, but still, through Christ, you can overcome and gain heaven. That Issachar is another one that you don't find much on. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Questions? Insights? Please go right ahead.
Elder Rob, I wanted to just, Sister Joan brought up something that God is a God of hearts. And despite us saying with our mouth that we want to be a part of this or we want to do this, God knows the heart, and praise the Lord for that, because he knows what we as individuals can and cannot take, and he will always choose a right for us. What is the best course of action, based on what we can, take? That is such a wonderful relief, so to speak, because, honestly, it is, as much as we know not to fear and not to worry, human nature still takes over sometimes, and it happens that you do get into a position where you're like, oh wow, what is happening? And but praise God that He knows just what we're able and capable of doing, and His choice for us will always be better than what we could really expect. So when our dear sister said that, I said, you know, praise the Lord, because that was heavy on my heart too, just to say He is a God of hearts. He is a God who knows just what we need and just when we need it, whether it's for us to be able to go to sleep, whether it's for us to be able to continue to have a spirit to strive to be a part of the 144,000. You know, it's ambitious. We all want to be able to do that, but to be honest, we don't know until we go through that time, right? So praise the Lord for that revelation.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Now, let's say that you're following God to the best of your ability, and you ask Him to lead and guide you. You ask Him to help you, to aid you, to give you grace to overcome, so that you can grow more. And then something terrible happens. Your car won't start and you're now late for work, or one of your kids is sick, or perhaps one of your pets is sick. Or some catastrophe happens. Your plumbing bursts and now part of your house is flooded, right? Does that mean that God has forsaken you? No, because He'll never leave you or forsake you, right? So then instead of looking at these bad things as being, why me, Lord, we need to develop the habit of saying, Lord, You allowed this for a reason so that I can grow closer to You. Help me in responding in the right way so that I can pass this test and grow by it, or grow because of it, right? But so often when something happens like that, we lose sight of the fact that God's in control, that He's allowed it for some reason, and we need to pass this test so we can grow stronger in the Lord. We look more upon how it affects us. And then, why now? Why me? Why? And everything focuses on self, and God's shut out of the picture. Now we don't have His grace to deal with the issue. And we're going to make a miserable failure of it. And everyone around us is going to be miserable because we're miserable. So if we can just keep our eye focused upward to God, and when bad things happen, still focus upward to God, we'll be able to gain the victory more often. That will make us more happy. That will then make those around us more happy, right? But we have to start viewing things from the aspect of God helping us through these things. That's why the saints, the 144,000, the first thing about their character is they're patient. They've developed the habit of looking to God, not just in the good times, but in the bad times especially. And they're patient. They wait on the Lord. They're of good courage, and God strengthens their heart. Yeah, go ahead, dear Sister Christine.
An example. So my water bill was a little over $5,000. Yes. I'm not going to say a little over. It's a lot of over. So, my washing machine broke twice, and I was I was livid because I'm like, oh my, I said, this is what I work for just to pay bills. We're not going to keep doing this. So the first time I just went off, one of my daughters broke it. I went off on her and I'm like, you're going to buy the other one. So she bought the other one, a second one. Second one was delivered and it was delivered and it was delivered broke. So I was like, you said, okay, I couldn't even like be all the way mad at this point. I started laughing, but I was furious laughing. So I had my husband contact the people who delivered it. They took it back. So now we have no washing machine. And I'm like, well, this is the cause of why my water bill is so high. So I had to sit down and look at it like, now maybe my water bill will go down. So everyone's not washing clothes all the time, because literally every single day somebody's washing clothes. And I'm like, that's the reason why my bill is so high all the time. So now my bill has gone down. We finally got everything paid off, but the bill is lowered, and that's because we don't have a washing machine. So I had to look at it at the other angle. We don't have a washing machine. We can still go wash our clothes at the laundromat or go contact a family member and go wash them over there. But at least our water bill is maintained to where we're able to pay it. So once everything gets back in order, completely back in order, then we'll be able to go get a washing machine and set some boundaries on when the.
So that was a 1 month water bill in 1 month?
No, what happened was, so Lorraine, the city of Lorraine, the tenants are not allowed to have the water bill in our names. The name is in the owner's names. The owners of the house have to have the water bill in their name. So when I moved here, for the first 3 months of me moving here, I've been asking the landlord to send me the invoices of the water bill so that I can pay him. Well, he never did that. So he decided to wait it till the end of the year and slap me with that bill. And I'm like, okay, wow, this is wonderful. But then he sent somebody over here, because he was able to look at the monthly bill, and he too was saying that the water bill was still too high, just because when he sent me the invoices, some of my invoices were like $400, $350, and I'm like, why is my bill so high? So he had some people come over here and look, and there was some leakage coming from somewhere. So at the end of the day, my bill was over $5,000, and every month it was between $350 and $400, so it just accumulated. So when my washing machine went out, I was like, that's going to help us keep the bill down, because it's going to take, something has to be lost for my children to understand, like, money doesn't grow on trees, and I can't dig it up out of the ground anywhere. So now what you get to do is go to the laundromat and go wash your clothes for yourself, so you can understand the labor that comes with laundry. So now, without a washing machine, and now they get to get the experience in washing their clothes and folding them and putting them away, and now my bill is not so high.
Wow. But praise God for his grace and strength and making a way of escape that you and the rest of us can bear it. God is good. Well, thank you for your testimony, dear sister. That is still a pretty steep water bill. My sister and brother-in-law in 1 month received from the electric company a bill for $5,000. 1 month. There's no way even if they turned on every single appliance, every single light, every single electric appliance they had and ran it 24 hours a day for 30 days, a whole month, that they would come up with a $5,000 bill. But this is what the power company said they owed, and they had to pay it, or they would have their electricity shut off. So when you mentioned your water bill was $5,000, my mind jumped right to that. but it's happening. The utility company can charge you whatever charge they want. And you really can't fight it. You can protest it, but then that involves a long drawn out process. And they may still win in the end, and you still may own the bill. And so it's thievery is what it is. But it's all written in the books. And they won't be able to have it erased out of their judgment books unless they repent of it and undo the damage. Hey, go ahead, dear sister.
Sabbath blessing, everyone. And I want to share a testimony. My sister has been fighting with T-Mobile for such a long time because they claim they sent a watch to her. And it has its own bill. It has, she's been trying her best to be able to get with them. And we all are in a line. Josh's phone, my phone, her phone. And, do you have anybody in the, only us. And, she was saying, Rose, I let them know that I never had the wash, never got here. Well, the bills were very high. But the part of my testimony is this one. She says, Rose, I think you're going to have to lose the number because if they're going to do this, they have like the supervisor was speaking to her and they taken the case, but there was a chance that we was going to lose our number. And then I went and I said, Father, you know, that number is your ministry. So I don't know what's going to happen. All the information that I have is in that numbers, even in the cards that I have to give out. And I'm thanking God that we didn't have to do that because they gave us a new number, but the company gave us back the original number. So praise God that I have not lose my phone because I would have had to change everything. So I'm thanking God that the Lord did hear our prayer, and now I have my number. But we had it disconnected for a little minute, so if anybody was trying to call or anything like that, I was not aware of it, but praise God, I have my number now, and it doesn't have to change. I just wanted to share that.
I'd like to say one thing about the other water bills and everything. Here on our property where we are, we have gravity flow water, so we do not have a water bill. We have electric bills and other bills, but we do not have a water bill. So I'm sorry if you have that expense, dear sister, but the country living where we are, that was one of our requirements to God, was to have gravity flow. And praise the Lord that he granted it. So, and I praise his name every day.
Do they know what gravity flow is?
Does everyone know what gravity flow water is? I guess Brother Bob can explain it better than I can.
Yeah, you're coming away from the mic, hon. Gravity flow is where the source of your water is stored higher than the roof line of your house. So that gravity, as the water comes down, builds the pressure to where when it reaches your faucet, water will come out at a certain pressure. So that's what gravity flow means. It means that you don't need a pump. You don't need electricity to get water. All you have to do is have it higher in elevation so that the force of gravity bringing it down the pipe will produce the pressure that comes out of the faucet. So when our power goes out, we still have water. Whereas the neighbors that have a well, they don't have water. So we're in a position to help them if they need to get water that way. But a lot of them have generators, so they get it out and they fire up the generator, right? Yeah, you do need a storage tank for the water, unless you have like a pond or that larger source of water to be able to get it directly from the stream. But we have a storage tank, so that is the storage ability to get water to the house. Oh, nice. Nice. A comment in the room says, in my dad's place in the Philippines, we have a stream that just flows freely into the bathroom and kitchen 24 hours a day. Amen. Yeah, you can't get hot showers from the temperature in the streams. You need electricity for that. So, I mean, you could take a bath if you have a way to heat the water. We have a wood stove, so we have that option. So we have the ability to have heat by burning wood and the ability to get water if the power goes out. And in the winter, since we're in the country, you can have power outages by trees falling over the lines or branches coming down and cutting your power. And that can be very difficult to get through and stay warm when the power goes out. But praise God, he allowed us to find a place that we're able to survive in a relatively comfortable existence if the power goes out. Yeah. Yeah, in the Philippines, you don't have to worry about freezing temperatures. Although when we had that camp meeting up by Mountain View there in the mountains, it got down into the mid-40s, which was kind of chilly when you're accustomed to temperatures that are in the 80s and 90s. But it was a pleasant experience. Any other
question?
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, one question, and this is about the 144,000 fit man situation. And how the fit man is supposed to lead the scapegoat, which is Satan, into that wilderness area. However, I'm trying to figure out, I've been trying to think about this now for some time, as you had talked about it, how are they going to do that? Is that a spiritual thing, a physical thing? I mean, how do they, because they're everywhere. So, and it's going to be a process that takes time to get done from what was spoken. So I've been racking my brain trying to figure out, okay, how is this even going to get done?
Yeah, it's a spiritual battle. The fit man in ancient Israel was a physical battle, right? A literal battle. That goat, of course, one of the common characteristics of the goat is they butt with the head. So when you want them to do something, they say, yeah, but, you know, they fight you every step. So it was a physical battle, and that's why it was called the fit man. He was very strong. His endurance was great. And so he could wrestle that goat against its will all the way out into the wilderness, far enough away that the goat couldn't find his way back. With 144,000, it's a spiritual battle. They're still wrestling with the scapegoat. They're still wrestling with Satan, but it's a spiritual battle. they will not let Jesus go regardless of the cost. So every one of the 144,000 is in this battle, whether they're in jail, whether they're in a dungeon, whether they're standing before court, or whether they're in the mountains, right? It's still a spiritual battle. The devil is doing everything he can to fight against them, to get them to give up, to throw in the towel, right? So it doesn't matter whether you're in the country, in the mountains, fleeing, or whether you're caught and are in jail, right? There's still that spiritual battle taking place with the devil, trying to get you to give the battle up. And none of the 144,000 do so. They remain faithful to the end, even though it appears they're going to lose their life, or some of them. Now, human nature is such that, well, Lord, let me be in the mountains. You know, I'm not facing my enemies. Let me be in the mountains. But those that are in the dungeon, those that are facing judges and authority figures, you know, those that are in chains or in slavery, their battle to human eyes looks to be even greater. But I think in actuality, it's less than it is for those that are in the mountains. When you're standing before kings, you have your mind made up and you have God's grace helping you to stand regardless of the cost. You're there, right? But if you're all by yourself somewhere, it's so much easier to lose your guard or to let it down and you fall over some stupid thing. You know, you give in because you weren't on your guard. So I think the greater battle is going to be with those that are in the mountains and thus off guard, if you will, or the devil wants to get them off guard, than those that are actually standing up against the foes. They're on their guard, right? But every one of the 144,000 is going to go through that. They're going to be wrestling in that battle with the devil himself, because the devil doesn't want to lose. He knows everything's at stake. And he figures one out of the 144,000 is surely going to fall. But that's where we're to get ourselves prepared beforehand. There's going to be a lot more than 144,000 that are going to be saved in these last days. But when we reach probation closing for the world, the only followers of God left alive will be the 144,000. And they're left alive because God sees that they have fully perfected their character in Christ and can stand without a mediator. If God sees that you can't stand without a mediator, then he in mercy is going to allow you to rest in the grave, whether that's through persecution or whether that's some disease takes your life, or some accident takes your life, or old age takes your life, right? He's going to allow you to rest so that you won't lose eternal life. That's how merciful and loving our God is. So we can rejoice whether we live or whether we die. We're the beloved of God. We have nothing to fear. We want to live, okay? We want to be part of that 144,000. But if God sees it's best that we rest, then don't fight it. Accept it, knowing that God knows what's best for you. Now, I'm not saying that if you get sick, you're not to seek medical help or anything like that, right? But if everything has been done and still you're facing death, then wait upon the Lord. Trust fully in Him and He will carry you through. And when you wake up in the first resurrection, what a joy you're going to have. When Ellen White was on her deathbed back in 1915, she told her children, I think Willie White was there, I'm not sure if Edson was, he may have been there too. She goes, I go just before the rest of you in Christ's coming. So when she wakes up, Christ is going to be there. She knew it without a doubt. I go just a little ahead of you. And the next thing she's going to experience is Christ raising her from the grave. It's the same with us, dear ones. If God sees it's best that we go to sleep tonight and don't wake up in the morning, let your thoughts be, Lord, please forgive me my sins. Give me a heart to love and trust you implicitly. And according to your will, let me wake up in the morning. But if not, then wake me up in the resurrection. That way your last thoughts are of God's love to you, and you have nothing to fear. He will carry you through. Question says, when we are faced with these encounters and attacks, do we fight back in the spirit? Most definitely. But the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, right? So we do fight in the spirit. We don't fight physically. We follow Christ's example. Yeah, amen. Having the full armor of God, right? So definitely, we fight spiritually. Amen. Isaiah 8:20. And the weapons of our warfare are not literal. They're spiritual. And through the Spirit, they're mighty in spiritual power, even to the pulling down of the strongholds surrounding the hearts. And thus, individuals can be won to God. Well, dear ones, thank you for your thoughts, your comments, your questions, your insights, your participation in today's services. It has really been a blessing. But I need to call a halt. One thing I'm learning, the older I get, the less endurance I have. If I push myself beyond that endurance, I end up suffering for it. So I'm going to bring this meeting to a close. Thank you for understanding. Thank you for your prayers and your thoughts. Yeah, the age and old are curse words. They're three-letter curse words, right? But God gives extra grace and strength. So praise God for His merciful kindness, for allowing us to have the Bible and the spirit of prophecy to help us get prepared for what's taking place now and for what will take place in the near future. And thank you, Savior, for being our Redeemer, our elder brother, and our best friend. Everyone's keep growing in grace. And until we meet again, keep looking up.
I keep forgetting this device does not have a touch screen, but I keep touching it.
Keep looking up. Thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up. The darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.